2 Corinthians chapter 8, and if you want to put your thumb, finger, index finger, pinky, I don't care which one you put in there, John 14, we'll be over there in a little bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Lord's had me preaching on love. I don't know why I didn't pick it, he did. And I do not see myself as anyone that's really capable of preaching on this subject, but this is where God's got us. And last week, we looked at repaying God. And I know we say, and it's, you know, it's still, it's rightly so, that we could never repay Jesus for what he did for us. And we know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins because he loved us. And he gave himself for us, the Bible says. And so that kind of love, as the song says, demands our soul, our life, and our all. And we made the point last week that really what God's looking for from us is not material things, for how in the world could you pay back the creator of everything you see with the things he made? That's kind of silly, isn't it? God's not looking for money. He's not looking for your talent. Well, he isn't for your talents. He's not looking for your money. He's not looking for your material possessions. What Jesus is after and showing love to us, what he's after is for us to love him back. Just love him back. And if we do love him back, then everything else will fall into place. I think many times in our fundamental, independent, Bible-believing, King James-only, missionary-minded, separated, I get all the adjectives, Baptist churches, we get so caught up in outward service. We get so caught up in doing things to be seen of men, because if we don't, we feel like we're not measuring up. And we miss the step of loving Jesus like we should. And the reality is, if we would all just love Jesus like we should, number one, we wouldn't care what anybody else thinks about us. And we wouldn't have to work so diligently to try to keep our reputation intact, it would just happen naturally because we love Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning, the Bible says this in verse 1, 2 Corinthians 8 verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did. Not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Now skip down to verse 24. "Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches," and here's the title of the message this morning, "the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." The proof of your love. Let's pray this morning, ask God to help us, and we'll jump right in. Lord, we love you. Thank you for all these folks that made an effort to come to church. Lord, I'm glad that they came to Spring City. And I pray you'd bless them tremendously for that today. Lord, they could have gone anywhere. They could have stayed home. It's a holiday weekend, Lord, and they could be out of town or anything of that nature. But Lord, they're here, and we're glad of that. And I pray that you would help us this morning put all the distractions, all the cares of life out of our mind, out of our heart, that they would not choke the word. We pray that your word would have free course this morning, be glorified in our hearts. We pray the Holy Ghost would not be resisted, quenched, or grieved in any way. And that, Lord, your word would be effectual in our lives and fall upon receptive hearts. I pray that my words would be acceptable in your sight, and the preaching this morning would be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. We sure need you this morning, Lord. We need your help. We thank you for the love that you showed us. Now, Father, please help us to prove our love to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it's a chapter on monetary giving in the church. We hardly ever preach about this here because you people learned how to do that years and years ago. And you're faithful to do that. You're faithful to give the church. And I appreciate that. We're faithful to give above and beyond the church. We give to missions all around the world. Let's see, tonight be 51 weeks. Looks like we're going to surpass the missions commitment by somewhere around $20,000. Praise the Lord for that. What that takes is a giving heart. But I'm going to tell you what that takes more than a giving heart. It takes a heart that's in love with God. So I'm not going to preach on giving money this morning, but I am going to preach on your love for God. And Paul says this when he writes this to the Corinthian church in chapter 8. He ends the chapter and he says, "Wherefore show you to them and before the churches the proof of your love." Who's ever heard the phrase, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Right, most of us have. And that phrase is said in a way to challenge us to think about how we're living our life and to make sure that we're living a life that is indicative of the name Christ. And by the way, that word Christian means a Christ one, right? A Christ follower. There's a lot of saved people out there that are not Christians. Don't get confused. You can be saved and on your way to heaven and live like hell. You can. You can be saved and on your way to heaven and not care about coming to church. Don't want to read your Bible. Messed up in the world. Now, if you're saved and on your way to heaven and you're a child of God and that's your attitude, look out. Because God is going to take you for a ride you wish you'd never been on. But you can be saved and do whatever you want to do. Now, you can be saved and live like Jesus. And you will be a Christian. You can be saved and born again and obey the Bible, and you will be rightly called a Christian. The disciples, the Bible says, were first called Christians at Antioch. And best we can tell, it wasn't necessarily a glorious term. It wasn't a nice title. It was a demeaning title. Because the people in Antioch, oh, there's those Christians. There's those people that live and talk and act like Jesus. It's kind of like they were making fun of them. There's so many people today that identify, quote unquote, as Christian, and they're 1,000 miles from it. So if you were on trial today for being a Christian, a Christ one, a Christ follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, would there be enough evidence to convict you? That's a great question, but I'm going to change it. Here's the question I want to ask you this morning. If you say you love God, is there enough evidence to convince the rest of us? Because Paul told this church, this group of born-again believers, and by the way, you understand, the Corinthian church had a lot of problems. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians, it's hard to think any of those people were saved. At the problem, they're suing each other. And they got open fornication going on in the church. Crazy stuff. They're babbling in tongues and thinking that they're closer to God than everybody else. They're proud. They got a high and a haughty spirit, a high looking, a haughty spirit. This church is a mess in Corinth. But they're saved. But they weren't Christians. So if you say today that you love God, is there enough evidence in your life to convince three people? So I got to convince. You ever had somebody say, "I sure do love you," and you think, "I don't know how." I've been there. Sure do love you, Pastor, and I think, you're not showing it. Husband tells wife, "Love you, baby." And she thinks, "Wish you'd show it sometime." Wife says to husband, "I love you, baby." And he thinks, "I wish you'd show it sometime." And people tell God all the time, "God, we love you." And I think God sits in heaven and says, "I wish you'd show it." Parents, you tell your kids you love them. Parents, you better tell your kids you love them. Because the world will tell them that they love them. And... But parents, if you tell your kids you love them, you ought to show them that. I've said this before, I'll say it again. You know, kids spell love, T-I-M-E. I was talking to a man this week. I tell you, it broke my heart. But he got it right. He got it right. As a young man, young family, got three kids. And he said this. He said, I was working this job. He says, good paying job. He said, it was a wonderful job. And he said, I enjoyed that job. I loved that job. And he said, I was sitting on the couch one Saturday, and my boy got up in my lap, and he was flipping through pictures on my phone. And he said, he's flipping through pictures. They've been to Dollywood and they've been to the beach and, you know, these different excursions and stuff. And he said, Daddy, he said, why are you not in any of our pictures? I'm telling you, man. I mean, he broke down crying. It put a dagger in my heart. He said, I fixed that real quick. He said, I took a pay cut. He said, I took a job that I didn't really care much about. He said, but I'm in the pictures now. I'd say that's a good trade, wouldn't you? If you say you love somebody, you ought to show that. If you say you love God, is there enough evidence, listen, to convince God that you love Him? People in the church say, I love Jesus. Is there enough evidence in our lives to prove to our church family that we do, in fact, love Jesus? I hope if you're here this morning and you're saved and born again, I hope you have a testimony of being a child of God. I hope you have a testimony that people would say, you're a Christian. But I wonder if you say, tell people, boy, I love God. Is there enough evidence in your life that you love God to convince the world around you that you do? We knock on doors. We hold scripture signs. We hand out tracts. We do all sorts of things to try to get the gospel out in our community around the world. I don't know how many doors I've knocked on in my life and get started talking to that person. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? Well, I'd go to church. That's not what I asked you. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? I'm a good person. That's not what I asked you. If you died today, where would you spend eternity? Well, I love God. That's like a defensive reaction, a defensive statement. And inevitably, in my mind, I think, where's the proof of it? A lot of people say they love God, but very little proof in their lives. Go over to Galatians chapter 4, just a few pages over, Galatians chapter 4. The book to the churches of Galatia is a strong book. It's a strong rebuke because there were people in these churches that were saying, okay, yes, you can believe in Jesus as your Savior, but you also got to keep the Jewish law in order to be saved. And we know that that's not right. And Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost to set that record straight and to prove to these people you are justified by grace through faith alone, not of works. Amen. But in Galatians chapter 4, he writes a very curious phrase, and he's putting them on the spot. He is pointedly challenging the fact that they say they're born again. He is pointedly calling into question their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and essentially he asked them in here, he said, did you receive the Spirit by works or by faith? And he's challenging them. Who are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you trusting in Jesus or are you trusting in the works that you did? And that's a good question this morning. You saved today? Born again? On your way to heaven? Are you saved by Jesus or by what you did? It's a good question. And he asks this in verse 20. He says, well, look at verse 19, chapter 4, verse 19. He says, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. Look, for I stand in doubt of you. What a phrase. What a thing to say to a church of people that say they're saved and born again. How would you feel if a visiting pastor or preacher walked in here and looked at this church and said, you know what, all you people, or if you're saved, say amen. Everybody says amen. And he goes, I doubt it. You get mad. You get defensive. But you know what the world does when people that go to this church and are members of this church act in the flesh and act like the devil? They look at that and say, I doubt it. You don't ever want that to be said about you concerning your salvation. So back in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, show us the proof of your love. In other words, he writes to this church who's gotten a lot of things right. He writes to this church that correctly handled sin in the congregation, and it looks like the man repented and got right with God and was restored back to fellowship. He writes to this church and he says, but I want you to prove that you love Jesus. Show us the proof of your love. And again, he's referencing their giving. Now, you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Flip back to chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I hope you'll agree with this statement this morning. It is natural. It is natural to want to please the people that we love. Parents, if you love your kids, you'll want to please them. But occasionally you might have to displease them to show them that you love them. Husbands and wives, if you love each other, you will eventually and hopefully from time to time, and maybe more frequently than that, show and prove that you love your spouse. As we gave the illustration a minute ago, guys, if you love your job, you'll prove you love your job. If you love to recreate and hunt and fish and camp and do all the golf and all that stuff that men like to do, if you love that, it'll show. If you love Jesus, it'll show. It'll show. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We quoted this verse last week, but we'll look at it in depth today. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the Bible says this, for the love of Christ constraineth us. That word constrain means to urge, to compel with irresistible power. The love of Christ constraineth us. And he goes on to say, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. Now, I think there's two ways you can look at this verse, and neither one of them are wrong. Both are right. The love of Christ. What did Jesus do because he loved us? He proved it, didn't he? Nobody ever cared for us like Jesus did. Nobody ever loved us like Jesus did. Nobody ever went to the extent that Jesus Christ went to prove that he loved people. We said last week, I saw this guy that had this shirt and had the picture, the crucifixion picture on it, and it said public display of affection. I thought that was great. But Jesus not only said he loved us, he proved it. So the love of Christ, the love that Jesus showed to us, ought to constrain us. It ought to urge us. It ought to propel us forward in service to him with irresistible power. We ought to want to make him so happy. He ought to be the one that is the apple of our eye. Jesus Christ ought to be the one that we want to please above anybody else. Because nobody ever loved us like he did. The love of Christ, the love that Christ showed, ought to constrain us. It ought to prevent us from doing some things. Amen. It ought to cause us to want to live a holy life, not a sinful life. It ought to cause us to want to do right and not sin. Amen. But I think you can also look at it this way. The love of Christ constraineth us. Your love for Jesus that you have for him ought to constrain you. The love that you personally have for him ought to guide and direct how you live and the actions that you do and the words that you speak and the thoughts that go through our head and the attitudes that we have in our heart. The love that we have for him ought to direct and constrain and urge all of that. Yes, Jesus died for us. Praise His holy name. As we said last week, why don't we love Him back with the same love that He loved us with? The love of Christ constraineth us. Now, in case you need some reinforcement, look at verse 15. The love of Christ constraineth us, verse 15, and that He died for all. Glad He didn't just die for Israel. Glad He didn't just die for the falsely so-called elect, as the Calvinists try to spin it. He died for everybody. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Praise the Lord for that. And that He died for all, that they, now watch this, that they which live, okay, are you alive today? You breathing? Heart beating? Blood pumping? Tummy growling? Is that you? You alive today? It's written to you. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Because Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins. Listen, we ought to love Him enough to die to ourselves and say, God, my life's Yours, take it and use it. That's what the verses are saying. And then immediately following that are the verses that we don't like. Because it talks about the ministry that every one of us has as a saved, born-again believer, that ministry of reconciliation. You're born again today. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. You're representing the King of Kings, the King of Heaven. You're representing Him to a lost and dying world. That is your job if you're saved today. So let the love that Jesus showed you permeate your life and produce a love in your heart that makes you say, God, I'll lay down my life for You and I'll do whatever You want me to do. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. That we should not henceforth. I like that word, henceforth. You know what that means? That means from right now forward. From henceforth. Now, you may be here this morning and you've never been born again. Today can be your glad hour of salvation. Today can be the day that you get born again. And from henceforth, you can live a life in full assurance knowing that when you die, heaven will be your home. And as we sang this morning, my sins are gone. Praise the Lord for that. If you've not been saved, I encourage you today, talk to me before you leave. Let's get that taken care of. You're not promised tomorrow. Okay? So, but now, most of you here, as far as I know, claim to be born again. You have a testimony that you're saved and you're a child of God and you've repented of your sin and placed your faith in Jesus, not in what you've done, in Jesus alone for the salvation of your soul. But you've not lived the way you should. Perhaps there's things in your life that you know God's not pleased with. Perhaps there's things and attitudes and situations that you're ashamed of. That's life on this earth. Doesn't make you a second-rate citizen. Makes you fairly normal. But to you who are born again, maybe not living right, maybe in a situation you don't want to be in, you're embarrassed of. To you who are sitting here this morning in that situation, the same call goes forth that from henceforth, you can live for Jesus all the days of your life from today on. You know, some people get this idea of, I've wasted too many years. Maybe they did. But why not get in now and go forward at 1,000 miles an hour for Jesus? Amen. Preacher, you don't know what I did before I got saved. Right, and I don't want to. It'll change my perception of you probably. So don't tell me, but from henceforth, get in and serve Jesus. Pastor, you don't understand the difficult situation I'm in. You're right. I don't. I'll pray for you. I'll sympathize with you. I'll ask God to give you grace and mercy. But listen, don't let that trial define your life. From henceforth, get in and serve Jesus because He loves you. Don't magnify your problems above the magnification of God in your life. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. I like that verse says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You know what the greatest joy you can have this side of eternity is? Living and serving Jesus because you love Him. Not because it's expected of you. Not because it's socially okay in your church to do or not do some things. Living and serving Jesus because you love Him. That's what He's after. And that'll be the biggest joy in your life this side of eternity. Now, after 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the exhortation to let the love of Christ constrain us, after the charging of the ministry of reconciliation at the end of the chapter, we then enter chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole chapter. But chapter 6, from verse 4 down through verse 11, talks about approving ourselves as the ministers of God. Approving, validating, proving, it's part of the word. Approving ourselves as the ministers of God. And it goes down through there and it gives a whole lot of ways to do it. Let's read those fairly quickly. It says verse 4, but in all things approving ourselves as the ministers of God, chapter 6, in much patience, in affliction, in necessities, in distresses, in stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in watchings, in fastings, by pureness, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Ghost, by love unfeigned, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left, by dishonor and or by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers and yet true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as chastened and not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And that is the list that proves somebody's a minister of Christ. That's a lot to live up to. But you know, if we love Jesus, listen, if we love Jesus, we won't have to go down through there like a checkbox and say, okay, today I gotta prove myself as a minister of Christ in distresses. No, if you love Jesus, it'll happen naturally. If we love Jesus and we're yielded the Holy Ghost of God, we will approve ourselves as a minister of Christ without even thinking about it. That's where God wants us. Now, He comes down the end of chapter 6 and He talks about separation of the believers. Boy, that's a dirty term today. So many churches want to be a friend of the world, and God said if you're a friend of the world, you're His enemy. I don't want to be God's enemy. That doesn't turn out well. And so it's all of this, you know, what fellowship hath light with darkness and those kind of questions down through there. And it goes all the way to chapter 7, verse 1. It says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And you say, Pastor, how in the world does that happen? I can't tell you practically how that happens, but I can tell you if you love Jesus, it'll happen. If you love Jesus the way you're supposed to, if I love Jesus the way I'm supposed to, we will separate ourselves from anything that's unholy. We will separate ourselves from anything that displeases the one we truly love. But if we love anybody or anything more than Jesus, that gets muddy. That water gets contaminated. There's not a clear separation of oil and water in our life, if you will. It's also discussed in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, this unequal yoke. We're very familiar with that. And so the Bible says this, if we love God, if we love God, we'll be separate and different from the world. Not trying to be one with the world, that's a friend of the world. But we will be separate and different from the world because we want to please the one we love, the Lord Jesus Christ. You love God? Prove it. And I know that that's sort of sharp and hard and maybe calloused, but it's the Bible. You love Jesus? I love Jesus. Prove it. Well, then we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And the first five verses are discussing an offering that was given by a group of church people. And as I've said before, this look, you're to be commended, church. You are. You're to be commended for your giving. And what it proves is that you love God more than you love money. For the love of money is the root of all. Don't ever change. Don't ever let your love start drifting back over to the world and the things of the world. Keep yourselves in the love of God, Jude said, and the money problems will take care of themselves. You love Jesus more than you love that new house. You won't have debt over your ears. Oh boy. You love Jesus more than you love that new truck. You won't be wishing 6 months down the road you'd never done that. You love Jesus more than you love your belly. You won't have to wring your hands and wonder where the next meal is going to come from. An amen would be helpful from somebody. I told you last week, love is not selfish. Love gives. For God so loved the world that He gave. Love gives. Love, listen, love looks for ways to give. Love doesn't wait for the invitation. Love takes the initiative. And it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped. In other words, Paul said, I didn't write a letter and ask for it. Not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. The Bible says in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, and in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, where your treasure is, Jesus said, there will your heart be also. If your heart is in love with Jesus, your heart is set on things above, your affection set on things above, not on things of the earth. If your heart is one that is tender and sensitive toward God, then your treasure will not be on this earth. Your treasure will not be the material things of this earth. Your treasure will be laid up in heaven awaiting you to get there, as Jesus said. He said, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, right? Where moth and rust are not corrupt, thieves don't break through and steal. And it says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, that they were willing of themselves. And so listen, these people, the first offering they ever gave, don't miss this. The first offering they ever gave was not in children's church in the quarter that grandpa gave them. Although that's a good thing to teach kids to give. The first offering they gave was not in a Faith Promise Missions conference where they thought there was no way in this world they could save $10 a week and give it to God. That wasn't the first offering. The first offering that these people gave to God was they said, God, here am I. I'm yours. And when they did that, everything else fell in place. When they did that, they didn't have to worry and wring their hands about the mortgage. When they did that, they didn't have to worry and wring their hands about their next meal. The Bible says in Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things in context, that's the things that are needed, food and clothing, shall be added unto you. But the Bible also says that riches make themselves wings and fly away. Haggai, remember that? The children of Israel are supposed to be rebuilding the temple. And Haggai comes in there and says, what are y'all doing? Why are you building your house? Why you bought your new Chevy truck? Why you got that bass boat and that ATV and this and that and the horse? Why you got all that stuff in the house of God sitting here desolate? Haggai said, you're going to work and you're working overtime and you're killing yourself on that job and you've got nothing to show for it because you're putting it in bags with holes. Listen, because they didn't make God first in their life. I'm telling you, folks, life is so much simpler when you just give God the preeminence and love Him when you love anything else. It's so simple. You won't be eat up by envy when that neighbor pulls in with that new Chevy truck. You'll say, my Toyota's just fine. But no, you know what loving God produces? In all seriousness, loving God, loving Jesus the way we're supposed to, produces contentment. Produces peace. It's what the world wants. They gave of themselves first. Said, God, my life's yours. Take me, use me. I'll say this to you this morning as we're closing it down. If God has your heart, listen, it'll be easy for you to give any possession to Him. Amen. Be easy. If God has you, listen, it'll be easy for you to give any amount of time to God in your schedule. We started with these boys downstairs. I don't know if anybody else heard about this. There's a little thing called a journable. Anybody else heard that besides me? Okay. And what it is it's a little black book. And they have it for all the books of the Bible. In Deuteronomy 17, the Bible says that a king of Israel is supposed to copy out his own copy of the law, right? And so I bought the book of Proverbs, and I gave it to these boys this morning. I said, fellas, I said, once a week, a chapter a week, I want you to write your own copy of the book of Proverbs in here. Amen. And we did math in Sunday school. Can you believe that?
Oh, wow.
There's 30 verses in the first chapter of Proverbs. And I said, how many verses is that a day? And Gideon, being the math scholar that he is, he said, that's 5 verses a day. We'll take it, amen? He's right. You know how long it takes you to write 5 verses of the Bible? About 5 minutes. I told these boys, I said, guys, look, 13, 14, 15 years old, they got school. Lucas got practice. Boys got work. Skylar's taking care of his grandma. They got stuff going on just like everybody else does. But if you can take 5 minutes and write the Word of God and think about what you're writing, that'll be the best 5 minutes you spent that day. And if you love God, you'll feel guilty for only spending 5 minutes. If you love God the way you should, listen. We love God the way we should. It'd be easy to give our energy to serve Him. Time comes around to go do something for God, go to church. Oh, I'm tired. I am too. You can ask my wife, this is about as energetic as I get every week, right here. And it takes a lot out of me, it really does. But I love Jesus, so it's no problem to come in here and give the best energy of the week to Him. You love Jesus. Listen, you love Jesus. It'll be no problem for you to give of the talents that He's blessed you with and give them back to Him. I heard some good preaching this week from a Bible conference down at Knoxville. And Brother James Knox was talking about why is it that we think in our churches the people who can't do anything are destined for full-time ministry. He said, why is it that the cast-offs are the ones that we say, well, I guess I'll be a preacher? He said, why don't we ask God to take the best, most talented people in our churches and ask God to work in their heart to where they would give their life to God? I thought it was wonderful. Look at verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at this. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16, the Bible says this, but thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of who? Titus for you. Now watch. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. Can I ask you this? How many young pastors do you know that are signing up to go take a hard, difficult, carnal church? It's the big O. What do pastors? They want the best church. They want the easy church. They want the church got all the money in it. Titus, he said, God, I'll serve you wherever you want to go. And God said, all right, go over to Corinth. Okay. And he paid his own way to Corinth to a carnal church and said, I'll help you people if you'll let me. I appreciate that about Titus. He could have gone anywhere. He could have done anything. You remember the disciples? Remember those guys? Remember Matthew? What did Matthew do? He's a tax collector. Come on. That's a lucrative position. He's a coach now. He can identify with that. Working for nothing now. No, anyway. But guys, look, Matthew was a smart guy. He could add and subtract. That's better than most of the world. And Jesus walked by and said, follow me. And he said, sure. Sure helps to have an accountant. Sure helps to have a bookkeeper. Sure helps in a church. Listen, sure helps in church to have somebody that has some kind of financial wherewithal so you don't tank the whole thing. Remember Peter, James, and John? What'd they do? Fishermen. What a life. Can you imagine, man, getting up at the crack of dawn every morning and getting out there on the Sea of Galilee and watching the sun come up? Every morning. And you throw them nets in there and pull them fish out and take it to market and they give you money for doing that? I don't know. I expect the guys were probably pretty wealthy because they had ships, plural. And Jesus walked by and said, follow me. And they said, sure, and they left their nets, and they left their ships. All of that investment. Anybody that's a fisherman knows you're invested. Yep. They left it all to follow Jesus. Amen. But the creme de la creme, Luke. Amen. What was Luke? He's a physician. He's probably the wealthiest of all of them. And Luke said, I'm going to follow that man right there. Brother Knox brought out in his message as only he could because he has this journalistic background. But Luke was a writer. And Luke had some clout with people because probably of his past profession. And Paul gets over there in prison and he writes a letter to Timothy and he says, who's the only person with him? Luke. Would to God some accountants and professionals and doctors and successful people would just say, you know what? All this is nice, but I'd rather serve Jesus with what I got left. They gave of their own selves first. I asked these boys downstairs, I said, what do y'all want to be when you grow up? And we got diesel mechanic and football player and truck driver and to be decided. Depending on how much work's involved, to be decided. And I told him this morning, I said, guys, go do all those things, but be a man that loves God first. I don't care what you do after that. Because you can be a diesel mechanic and somebody bring you their broken engine, and you can start talking to them about how Jesus can heal up a broken life. You can be a truck driver, man, put tracks all over America and get paid for it. You can be a football player. Y'all remember Reggie White? Some of you do. Played for the Green Bay Packers. Reggie White was an outspoken, born-again believer, and they wouldn't put his interviews on TV because he always talked about Jesus. Bobby Bowden just passed away this year, head coach of Florida State. Y'all remember him? Bobby Bowden, and if you get his book, read his book, he talks about a situation where one of his football players got killed in an accident, and he got that team together, and he preached to those boys the gospel, and a number of those boys got born again that night because he's a coach that loved God. Well, I'm afraid if I speak up for Jesus that people won't like me. Who do you love? Matthew, Peter, James, John, Titus, Luke. They were all willing to give of themselves to God first. All of those men, I think every one of us in this room would agree, they proved that they loved Jesus. They proved that God had the first place in their heart. And they did it by their works. The proof of their love was evident in their life. They didn't do the works to prove they loved God. Listen, they did the works because they loved God. And that in turn proved it to everybody around them. Just a few more minutes. Jesus said this in John 14. If you turn, I told you to put your finger there. How many of you still have your finger there? Good, Miss Kathy. Miss Linda, praise the Lord. I'd give you all a present if I had it. John 14. Boy, Jesus summed this up in just a few words. John 14, verse 15. Jesus said this. If, boy, that's a big word, isn't it? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, you love Jesus, keep his commandments. Pretty simple, isn't it? The kids sang, well, I guess I sang, I don't know if I got it right, but the obedience song this morning. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Is God right? Is the Word of God right? It is. Okay. Here's what the world needs to see. Here's what people in this church need to see. Here's what parents, your kids at home need to see. If you say you love God, I need to obey this book in our lap and on this desk this morning. And when we obey this book from a heart of love, it proves not only that we love God, it proves God's right. You know you'll obey who you think's right? That kind of worries you about some church members. Well, I just think, okay, then you don't think God's right. Well, I just think I've got freedom to... Then you don't think God's right. Well, I can live my life however I want. No, you don't think God's right. And he is. Well, I know the Bible says, but then you don't think the Bible's right. Because if we did, we'd all obey it out of a heart of love. Praise the Lord. Well, we won't turn. You can write these down if you're taking notes this morning. John 21, verses 15 to 17. Jesus shows up on the seashore after his resurrection, and Peter and James and John out there fishing. So much could be said about this chapter, but they come to shore after Peter gets his clothes on, swims to shore. And Jesus sits down and feeds them breakfast of fish and bread. And he asks Peter three times, "Lovest thou me? And the first time Jesus asked it, he asked it like he'd probably have to ask most of us, lovest thou me more than these? Than these what? Than these ships? Than these nets? Than these dollar bills? It's a man that spent 3.5 years with Jesus, walking around, watching the miracles, listening to him teach. And when things didn't go the way Peter wanted them to go, he went back to the old life. He went back to the fishing. And Jesus had to show up and ask him 3 times, do you love me, Peter? And the exhortation was, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter, if you really love me, prove it. Bible says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the infamous chapter on the last days of the church. Perilous times are here, guys. They're here. But the Bible says some of the characteristics of those days is that men will be lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. That's the end of verse 4. And what that produces, when people who claim to be born again love pleasure, love comfort, love materialism more than they love God, it produces people in verse 5 who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They say they love God, but there's no proof in their life. They say they love Jesus, but you can't be convinced of that. Now, you're in John, go to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Bible says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we have knowledge. Good thing to have knowledge, if you use it right. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. If any man think that he knoweth anything, God says he knoweth nothing. Yet as he ought to know. Now look at verse 3. But if any man love God, the same is what? Known of him. I got saved when I was 9 years old. I didn't get serious about serving God until I was in my 20s. And I can remember when I got serious about serving God and I finally gave God my heart and my life. Man, I wanted to do something for Jesus. I wanted to do everything I could do for Jesus. But listen, don't miss this morning as we close. The pride in my heart wanted people to know that I love Jesus. And as God has whipped me into shape over the years, He's still got a ways to go, but I've learned this. If I love God, I don't have to go around sounding a horn and tell everybody I love God. If I love Jesus, I don't have to scream and yell and do everything to prove that I love Jesus. If I love God, you'll know it. If you love God, I'll know it. And we won't have to sound the horn and wave the flags. It'll just be known. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Love God today? Amen. Let's prove it. Amen. Father, we love you. Thank you for the morning you've given us.